Psalms chapter 11 and verse number 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Many months ago, I began a study of what I believe are the five foundations that our faith, our hope, and our eternity is based upon. And we began that particular subject by a study of God. And we used Acts 17 to demonstrate that one of the sure foundations was God the Father. And we discussed that at great length. Tonight, I'd like to talk about the second pillar of those five foundations, and that is Jesus Christ. What is the major theme of the Bible from Genesis to the book of Revelation? Who is the central figure in all of its writing, and the one that the prophets, the fathers, and the disciples, and even the apostles after he left, point to? In John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, although this statement is made by the Apostle John in telling us why he wrote the epistle of John, it could be said of all the books that are contained in the Bible. Because John wrote, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life in his name." The scriptures were written to convince us of a fact. And the fact is that Jesus Christ existed, that he, the Son of God, that through him is God's plan finalized, and through him men can be saved and spend eternity with God in heaven. Belief in the truth can lead us to eternal life and give us a deep abiding faith in Jesus Christ. And so tonight, I want to talk to you about the foundation of Jesus Christ. And I call this the foundation of our faith, because we believe in him as our Savior, as the Son of God, as prophet, priest, and king. Tonight's lesson is very fundamental, but tonight's lesson is necessary that we be able to explain to our friends, to our neighbors, and to those that we get in discussion with on religious matters, who exactly is this Jesus Christ? And why do men need to believe in him? Why is he such a central figure in the Bible? And why is faith in him utmost in our lives if we want to be pleasing to God? We begin tonight by talking about the foundation of faith, and we want to talk about Jesus as Savior. The Bible is very clear on this particular point, that Jesus is our Savior. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse number 15, after sin came into the world. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, in chapter 2, we have the creation of life. We have God placing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we know that in the beginning, everything that God created was good. Everything that man needed to sustain himself, to be at peace with man and with God, was supplied to him. And he was just forbidden of one thing, and that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die, according to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. But man was deceived, Eve was deceived, and Adam also, by the serpent. Eve was beguiled. She gave in to the temptations of Satan, and she ate of the fruit of the tree. She gave to Adam, and he did eat. And in that day, they transgressed God's law. In that day, they died spiritually. And in that day, a need now became the central focus of all of mankind. And in Genesis, the third chapter, and verse 15, we have the first messianic prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, when he was passing out the punishment, he makes this statement, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." When man sinned, he broke fellowship with God. When he sinned, he ceased to be in a reconcilable and be in fellowship with God. Something had to be done to bring God and man back into fellowship. That something was going to be his Son, Jesus Christ, that was going to once again make fellowship with God possible. Now, many things had to take place before that could happen. We need to understand that when man sinned, he knew that he had sinned. You remember, God came in the garden in the cool of the day. He asked Adam, "What forth art thou, Adam?" And Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves, but that's really a foolish thing to do. Man cannot hide themselves from God. And when sin was the result, they were cast from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 24. And so now fellowship and now reconciliation is needed. And that is going to be accomplished through a Savior. And that Savior is going to be Jesus Christ. But as we continue the story in Genesis chapter 12, we have the man Abraham that we studied a few months ago. And Abraham was the father of the Israelite nation. He was the one that God promised three things. He promised that he would make many nations from him. He promised that he would give him a land. And he gave him a seed promise, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. In Galatians, the third chapter, and verse number 8, the Bible tells us that the gospel was first preached to Abraham. Now, how in the world was the gospel that we know was preached in Acts 2 first preached to Abraham? It was first preached to Abraham because it was promised to him that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Brethren, that didn't just mean the Jews. That meant all nations. That meant all people upon the earth. So it was going to be something that would come about after fulfillment of the law of Moses. After it had done what God designed it to do, the promise would be fulfilled through Abraham and his seed. And if you read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 through 29, you can see that that seed is plainly identified as being Christ Jesus. And if we are in Christ, we are in the spiritual lineage of Abraham, according to Galatians 3, verse 27 through verse 29. But you know, Isaiah, the great messianic prophet, made a few statements in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, that makes us understand that Jesus Christ was indeed the Savior. In Isaiah chapter 53, we are told that all of us had gone astray. All of us had been guilty of iniquity. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it lasts as long as man lasts upon this earth. Romans 6:23 says that all men, Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is spiritual death. We need to understand that God satisfied the perfect sacrifice for sin through a Savior. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And we looked at these passages this morning, but we'll just go over them very briefly. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Notice the last two words of that verse. For who? Not for himself, not for his father, but for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another, and then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We see that through the death of this one man, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through his cruel death upon the cross, something was made available to man that up until this moment of time, man did not have. And what that was remission of sin and a Savior, one that could save him from his sin. You know, the Bible clearly tells us that without Jesus Christ, we would still be in our sin. Do you remember the argument that the Apostle Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15 when he started to the subject of the resurrection? And he made the statement that if the resurrection did not take place, if Jesus is still dead in that tomb, then we are most men miserable. And verse 19 says, we are yet in our sin. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, it made necessary that this world needed a Savior, that it was going to need someone that could redeem him from his transgression. That someone is Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, there is no remission of sin. There is no redemption. There is no grace. There is no mercy. There is no long-suffering. And most of all, there is no hope of eternal salvation without the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible paints two very clear pictures for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, and in Matthew the 25th chapter, verse 31 through 46. These two pictures could not be more apart. One is described as hell, the other is described as heaven. One is described as a place where the worm dieth not, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched, and where torment is endured forever and ever. The other place is described as bliss, as happiness, as eternal joy, as peace, no sorrow, no pain, no tears, no adversity. That place is called heaven. And the only thing that makes it possible that we can even hope to ever attain heaven is this Savior named Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a simple question tonight. Can man be saved without Christ? Absolutely not. Can man be saved without believing that Jesus is the Savior? Absolutely not. Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 24, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." Unless we believe that the Savior of the world is Jesus Christ, we have no hope. Jesus is that Savior. It's not anyone else. God's not going to send another. There's not going to be another Savior in another dispensation of time. There's no other person that's ever lived upon this earth that can have the role of Savior. It is one person's role and one person only. It wasn't Muhammad. It wasn't Joseph Smith. It wasn't any Allah. It wasn't anybody except Jesus Christ. And the prophets told us, the disciples told us, and Jesus himself and the evidence tells us that it was him. And so he is the Savior. You know what's sad about this particular point is that even though he wanted to save and desires to save all men will not allow him to do so. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, I have a lesson in my library that I did some time ago. Maybe I'll do it here in the future. It's called Sad Words of the Bible. And some of the saddest words of the Bible are recorded in Matthew 23 and verse 37. This verse tells us, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You know, this is a very telling verse. God wanted to save them. He sent the Savior to do it. He sent Jesus Christ for that purpose. He sent him to die. He sent him to give his life. He sent him to shed his blood. He did all the provisions to allow man the opportunity to be redeemed, to be justified, to be reconciled, to be brought back in fellowship with God. But the tragedy of this story is not that Jesus died. The tragedy is that so many people, he died in vain because they will not accept the fact that he is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the one and only. There will never be another. But he's more than that. He is the Son of God. You know, it's beyond me that this is even something that men are doubting today, especially some who are my brethren, that somehow have a problem understanding whether Jesus is the Son of God. If I had to make an argument that Jesus was God's Son, I'd use one book, and it would be the Gospel of John, because it emphatically gives evidence that is beyond repute that he is the Son of God. Turn to the first book in the Gospel of John, first three verses. You know these verses well, but they tell us of his origin. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And if we don't know yet who that is, look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." In verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Yes, he was flesh, but he also was God's Son. He was deity. He was of the divine nature. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, prior to his birth, his name is already decided. His name is Emmanuel. What does that name mean in the Hebrew? It means God with us. For a period of time, mankind had God with them. Now, brethren, that's his name denotes that. But not just his name, his claims and the things that he did while he was here. No beginning, no ending, an eternal nature. Now, was he before John the Baptist? John said he was. John said he was preferred before me because he was before me. Now, how could that be if John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus Christ? How could he be before John the Baptist? He must have had another identity. The Bible also plainly tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 46 that no man has seen God except one. John 4 verse 46, not anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Who is he talking about? He's talking about himself. He was in the flesh, but he saw God because he was with God. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. We also see in John chapter 14, the disciples said, show us the Father and it suffice for us. Do you remember his answer to Thomas in John chapter 14, in verse number 9? A passage that has gone greatly misunderstood by people in the world. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? What did Jesus mean? When you've seen me, you've seen God. You have seen the closest that you will ever see deity. When you saw Jesus Christ, you saw the essence of God. You saw God in the flesh. That's what Jesus meant. And that's as close as any of us will ever get to actually seeing God until we meet him face to face, according to 1 John 3 and verse number 2. The Bible says that he was equal in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11, passages of scripture that have greatly been taken out of context and abused in the last few years. But you read those texts, it's not difficult to understand the teaching there. John chapter 4 says, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. Jesus Christ is God. We need to understand that he did take on the form and fashion of man, but that did not change that he was deity. You know, the fact that he was the Son of God can be nowhere better understood than in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews, it begins to make a parallel why Jesus Christ is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels because he was preceding either one of them. And he remembers, he says, Moses, it says, Abraham looked forward to my day. Remember when they were ready to stone him in John chapter 8? He said, if you were of your father Abraham, you'd love me. You accept me because he told you about me. And yet they didn't get it. They didn't understand because they would not accept him as the Son of God. We must understand, Jesus Christ was God's Son upon this earth. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to explain it. You don't have to try to find out how he was able to divide both flesh and being deity at the same time. You don't have to try to wonder what the Bible does not tell you. You don't try to have to explain the unexplainable. You don't have to understand a miracle. You don't have to explain a miracle. You just must accept that the Bible says that while he was upon earth, he was God. And I give you three inferences that we know that he was God. Number one, could he forgive sin? Matthew 9 verse 6 says, Jesus could forgive sin on earth. Now how can a man forgive sin? He can't, but God can, and Jesus did. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, the thief upon the cross. And then, what about worship? In John chapter 9, after he revealed to the blind man that he was the one that had healed him, that he was the Lord that healed him, what does the text say in verse 38? He fell down and worshiped him. Now, when men tried to worship, when Cornelius tried to worship Peter, what did he do? In Acts chapter 10, he said, get up, I myself was a man. When they tried to worship Paul and Silas and make them gods, what did he do? Or excuse me, Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 14, what did he do? They tore their clothes and said, don't do that. See that you don't do that. You worship God and him only. When the Apostle John in Revelation 19 and Revelation 22 tried to worship the angel, what did he say? See that you don't do it. Thou shalt worship God and him only shalt thou worship. But when men worship Jesus Christ, he accepted their worship. What does that imply? He was more than a man. He was God. The Bible also tells us that he was able to tell that the Pharisees were reasoning in their heart against him. How could he do that? How could a man reason, know what a man is reasoning in his heart? 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, God does not judge by outward appearance, but by the heart. How could Jesus know what they were thinking? How could Jesus know what was on their heart? Because he was more than the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He was deity. We have to accept it. Brethren, you can't be saved without accepting that Jesus was 100% deity when he was on the face of this earth. Brethren, don't try to explain what you can't explain. Don't try to comprehend what you're finding with your limited thinking can comprehend. Just accept the facts and the evidence that he was God's Son. Second, he also was the Son of Man. He was flesh. He was flesh and blood. John 1 verse 14 says that he took up the tabernacle of flesh. He was born according to Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus would be lifted up on a cross. He would be crucified. The Bible tells us that he had privileges and powers. You know, one of the arguments that's been bandied about in the last few years is whether he used all of his deity powers. What difference does it make? What difference does it make if he used some of them or any of them or all of them? What difference does that make? Does that make him less God if he didn't use them all? Does that make him less God if he only used a few? Does it make the only way that he can be fully God is if he used all of his powers? Brethren, we make arguments that we can no way prove. And we just need to accept it. The Bible shows that he used some of them. It doesn't say that he used all of them. Did he leave some things when he went to heaven? Absolutely. He left his glory. He left his honor. He left his position with the Father. He left some things. But that didn't mean he quit being God. Let me ask you a question. Basic question. If you're God, how do you quit being God? If you're God, how do you quit being God? He took on the form and the fashion of man, according to Philippians 2. The Bible also tells us that in John chapter 9, as I told you already, men worshiped him. But was he a man? Matthew chapter 4, in verse 2, he got hungry. In Matthew 14, in verse 14, he wept over the death of John the Baptist. He had human emotion. The Bible told us that he wept at the grave of Lazarus in Matthew or John 11, in verse 35. John chapter 4, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, what did he ask for? Drink of water. Why? He was thirsty. The Bible tells us that he felt pain, Matthew 27, verse 26, at his crucifixion. The Bible tells us that he was weary, Matthew 8, and verse 20. The Bible also tells us that he died. That is a quality of men. Men die. God never dies, but God as man died. Do you doubt that Jesus died? Read Matthew 27. It says in John chapter 19, verse 30, it says, it is finished. And with that, he yielded up the ghost. Did Jesus die? Absolutely. That's one of the strongest arguments that he was a man. Because men die. Hebrews 9:27. It's part of man's existence. He has a beginning. He has an ending. Jesus came into this world. He left the world. He died as a man. Brethren, that proves that he was humanity. He had all the qualities of humanity. Now, he was different. He was different than any man that's ever lived upon this earth. There was never one like him before. There will never be one like him again. He was one of a kind. He was a genuine article, and there will never be one like him. Now, I'm going to tell you something, brethren. It's hard to me to understand at times how, when he had the ability to call 12 legions of angels, that he didn't. It's hard for me to understand that what he knew in their heart, every time they tried to trap him, that not every time did he turn it on him, but many times he did. How was he able to withhold the great power that was in his hand? The great power that he had as God's Son. How was he able to hold back? Don't ask me. It would have been difficult for me to do, but he did it. And all we need to do is accept that he was both God and he was both man. That's what the Bible says. The argument that has been ridiculed is that he's 100% man and 100% God. Ridicule it. It's a fact. The Bible says he was man. Bible says he was God. Do I believe it? I believe one as much as I believe the other. And we need to accept both. But the last thing I want to talk to you about tonight is the three roles that Jesus plays, and that is as prophet and priest and of king. These are the roles that were fulfilled by Jesus. Prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, the great man Moses wrote about a prophet that would be like Moses, that would arise from among his brethren, and in him they should hear, and if they rejected him, he would be cut off. You know, on one occasion, after one of his miracles, the statement was made in John, truly this must be the prophet that was to come. And yes, Jesus was that great prophet that was to come. Look at Acts chapter 3 for just a moment. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, in preaching after healing the lame man, look at verse number 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me, like from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatsoever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many have spoken, have also foretold of these days. Who was the prophet, the final prophet who spoke for God? Jesus Christ. If one will not hear that prophet, he will be cut off from among his people. The seed promise was tied to Christ. He was the one that was sent. In John chapter 6, in verse number 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is said to come into the world. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, how did he know? How did he know who I was? How did he know that I'd had five husbands? How did he know me when he had never met me? And she perceived that, he says, we know that there's a prophet coming. And Jesus said, I'm he. Then he said, the Messiah, I'm him. I'm the one the prophet prophesied about. I am that Messiah. The Bible tells us that we must accept what this prophet says. What does 1 Peter 4:11 tell us? If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. We're told in Matthew the 15th chapter, verse 8 and 9, that if we teach the teachings of the doctrine, the commandments of vain, or commandments of men, then our worship is vain and unprofitable. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who's in heaven. How can I do his will except I accept that he speaks on behalf of God? He had authority. God gave it to him. We know that from Matthew 28, verse number 18. Why was he rejected? Not because he lied. Not because he didn't fulfill what was written about him. He was rejected out of prejudice. Now, brethren, if he is the prophet, if he is the final of God's prophets, what does that say about Muhammad? Joseph Smith. What do they say about their prophecy, the false prophets? There was only one prophet sent from God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is that prophet. All other men, it is impossible. God's Son spoke on behalf of his Father. We must accept that. He also is a priest. Wasn't priest on earth because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, but he was of the tribe of Judah. We discussed this morning in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek were introduced in Genesis chapter 18, and beginning in verse number 14, and he said in Psalms chapter 110 to be after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest at the same time. So is Jesus Christ. We don't know the lineage. We don't know the background, the genealogy of Melchizedek. It's like he didn't have one. We know that he did, but it's not revealed to us. In like manner, Jesus has no genealogy because he's eternal. But he is the priest who makes intercession for us, according to Hebrews chapter 9. He makes a better sacrifice. What did he go into heaven to do? To offer the blood that he shed upon the cross on our behalf. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. If we do not accept him as a high priest, who makes intercession for us? Who makes intercession for us if Jesus Christ is not our high priest? How can you reject that and yet accept Christ? You cannot. Is there another high priest? Is it Buddha? Is it Allah? Is it Muhammad? Is it Joseph Smith? Is it Catholicism? Is it some other man? No. What was strange about this high priest? What happened to the high priest under the Mosaical system? They died, another took their place. What about this high priest? He has an unchangeable priesthood. What does that mean? He never abdicates the role. He never gives it to another. Why? Because he lives and abides forever. That makes him the highest of all high priests. That makes him the only one, and there is no other. Last but not least, he is king. Now this is absolutely important because this destroys premillennialism. If he's king, what does that imply? It means he has a kingdom. If he has a kingdom, what else does that mean? It means he has subjects. But if he's not king, he has no kingdom, he has no subjects, where does that leave us? The Bible says in Psalms chapter 110, verse 1 and 2, that he is ruling and reigning. In Daniel chapter 7, we have a prophecy of one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and he appears to the Ancients of Days. And what does the Ancient of Days give him? Power, dominion, and a kingdom. Why? Because he's king. He got a king. He was given a kingdom because he is a king. Read 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. In Psalms chapter 132, verse 11 through 18, his crown will flourish. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it says the lawgiver will come out of Judah. In Isaiah the 9th chapter, in verse 6 and 7, it says the government will rest on his shoulders. In Acts chapter 2, in 29 through 35, in the first gospel sermon, whose throne is he said to be sitting on? The spiritual throne of David that was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11 through 14. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. In 1 Peter 3, verse 22, all must be subjected to him. Brethren, he's king. He has a kingdom. It's called the church. He has subjects. That's you and that's me. And that's all people who are members of the body of Christ. They are members in that kingdom. If there is no kingdom, then he is not king. And if he's not king, the Bible lied to us. Brethren, think about this. Premillennium falls on a lot of counts, but this point right here, if he is not king, then there is no kingdom. If there is no kingdom, please explain to me Colossians 1, verse 13, that says that we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Is that something that's going to happen in the future? According to premillennialism, it is, but according to the Bible, it's already taken place. He is king. Now, last point tonight. How do we receive him as prophet, priest, and king? What does it say when people reject Bible teaching? When they believe in faith only? When they reject baptism? When they reject the organization of the church? When they reject the worship of the church? You know what it says? Then they reject the authority of Christ. How many mediators does man have? One. Who is it? The man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 5. Can we fail to yield to his power, his right to rule, and still be his faithful children? There are three evidences. And I close this sermon tonight to give you three evidences that you can rest your hat on that he is the foundation of faith. And those three evidences are, number one, if I had to base argumentation upon the truthfulness of God as Jesus Christ and as God's Son, I would rest my case on fulfilled prophecy. You know how many prophetic prophecies there are in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ? 300. How many did Jesus Christ fulfill? 90%? 95%? 98%? 100%. Every one, exact, detail, fulfilled through one person. That's Jesus Christ. What kind of odds are there in that? Circumstance? Just coincidence? Just by chance that happened that way? No, brethren. It was by design, because Jesus was the Christ, fulfilled prophecy. The seed of David, Moses told us 1,400 years before. David told us 1,000 years before. Isaiah told us 700 years before. And yet all three of them agree, and Christ fulfilled all the prophecies written about him. How could that be chance? How could that just be a coincidence? Can't be. Number two, evidence in his miracles. What about the miracles that Jesus did? He walked on water. You ever seen anybody do that? I'd like to see these people, so-called, have the power of God. I'd like to see them walk on water. I'd be a believer. Jesus was able to walk on water in Matthew chapter 14. We also know that he was able to raise the dead, John chapter 11. Two things man today cannot do. He gave a blind man his sight, John 9. Something else man can't do today. He had power over nature. He had power over the elements. He was able to speak to the winds and to the waves and say, peace be still, and it ceased. He had the power over nature. He had the power over death. He had the power over every element that was created. That just chance? That just coincidence? And one other thing about the evidence of his miracle. Which one was ever proved to be a fake? Which one was ever proved to be erroneous? Whichever one did his enemies disprove that never took place? Not any. But you know the greatest evidence about Jesus comes from a man about his miracles. Comes from a man that's a believer, but he's a little skeptic. His name is Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. Remember the great statement of faith that Nicodemus made? We know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. Nicodemus had it right. Nobody could have done the things that Jesus Christ did except God be with him. That's one of the evidences that he's prophet, priest, and king. And last but not least, the greatest evidence of all, he overcame the grave. Romans chapter 1 verse 4, it said, it was God's power declared unto mankind. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus himself said, a sign I will give you like Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights, but he will come forth. In John chapter 2, he talked about the temple. He said, this temple you'll destroy, but in 3 days I'll raise it up. He wasn't talking about the physical temple that took 46 years to build. He was talking about the temple of his body. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's the crowning jewel of God's glory is the resurrection of his Son. If Jesus Christ did not arise from the dead, brethren, we can lock the doors, put the locks on the doors, close the building. It means absolutely nothing. Your faith is void, your hope is void, and when you're dead, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. If Jesus Christ did not arise from the grave, we don't have a hope in this world of ever overcoming the grave. Brethren, Jesus Christ overcame the grave, and it's the greatest testimony, living testimony, that he was God's Son. Because the Bible says in Colossians that he was the first fruits. What does that mean? The first to die who will never die again. You know who's second? Us. Why do you believe that? Because you know Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Do you doubt that tonight? If you doubt that tonight, I don't know why you're here. Because that is what your faith is based upon. You know, when you obeyed the gospel, that's what you symbolize. You symbolize the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. You became dead to sin. You're buried in water. You rise to walk in newness of life. You know, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:29, if Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected, you were baptized for the dead. You were baptized for a dead person. But we know better than that. In closing tonight, how sure is this foundation of faith? How sure is the foundation of Jesus Christ? Christ was with the Father in the beginning. He was sent to earth as his only begotten Son. He gave his life on the tree of Calvary and died and was raised from the dead on the third day. And now reigns in heaven at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. And he is there. He's the head of the church, according to Ephesians 1, verse 19 through 23. And one other little thing about Jesus, he's coming again. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, men gazing up into the clouds, the angels who stood by said, "Why did you stand gazing into heaven? This man who you've seen leave will come in like manner." John chapter 14, some of the most comforting words ever given to the disciple. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is coming again. He's not coming to establish his kingdom. He's not coming to make another sacrifice. He's coming to redeem those who have been faithful and those that have been obedient. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then cometh the end when the kingdom will be given back to the Father." Let me ask you a question in all honesty tonight. How do you give something to somebody that is not yet in existence? How can you give something to somebody that you yourself do not possess? Yes, brethren, this foundation of faith is sure. Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for me. He's at the right hand of God. He's on the spiritual throne of David, and he will be there until the Father sends him back. And when he's coming back for one reason only: for redemption and for judgment. Two reasons. That's it. He's not coming to establish a kingdom. He's not coming back for a second chance. He's coming back for redemption, and he's coming back to judge. The question is, do you accept Jesus Christ tonight? Do you have this sure foundation? If you're not a Christian, you have yet to accept what Jesus did for you when he died upon the cross. You have yet to obey the gospel. You have the opportunity to do so tonight. If you are a Christian and you've stumbled into the world and you went back into what you left, you have forgotten where your strength lies. You have forgotten why Jesus died. You know, one of the things that the Bible encourages us to do is not forget what price our salvation cost. You know, Brother Hastings this morning, when he was doing the Lord's Supper, made an excellent, excellent illustration. But he is absolutely right. We do not like to think that Jesus Christ died because of me. You know, I hate to think that anybody had to die because of me. And Bruce is right. I don't like to think about that. But you know what? It's a fact. And you know why God wants us to think about that? To keep us humble. To keep us humble and dependent upon him and not ourselves. What about it tonight? Are you dependent upon Christ, or do you depend more on yourself? If you depend, you know, I'm going to make a little prophecy here. I'm going to tell you, I'm not a prophet, not a son of a prophet, but I'm going to give you a little hint tonight. If you are living for self and you're not relying more upon Christ, you're having a difficult time living the life of a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, you're struggling through life. And the reason you're struggling is